We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for that time this morning. Lord, when you could minister to us as we open our hearts and raise our voices in praise. Lord, that you open your throne room that we can enter in. And I just pray that you would bless all who have come, Lord. And if there's anybody here this morning, Lord, who has not, Lord, given their heart to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, please, Lord, let today be the day. We just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together and worship and to hear from your word. And now, Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church. And Lord, for those who you have called according to your purpose, Lord, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Chapter 24, starting at verse 1, said, "Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul." Now remember, Ananias, who's the high priest, is not the same Ananias who was priest at the time when Jesus Christ was tried. This Ananias was corrupt. He was covetous. He was not well liked by the general population of Israel because they knew who he was. But he wastes no time. He brings the elders along, those who obviously were on his side. And interesting, they bring a high-powered prosecutor named Tertullus with them. They will give no evidence to the governor against Paul. Actually, they're going to level accusations against him, which will lack any credible evidence at all. And we'll see that they really develop nothing. So they continue to bear false witness against Paul. These religious leaders give an indication, really, of the spiritual bankruptcy that of the priesthood and the leadership, the religious leadership of Israel during this time. And it's no wonder that so many were responding to the good news of the gospel that Paul and the apostles and the church were spreading not only through Jerusalem and that area of Judea, but all over the whole globe. We know, of Paul's missionary journeys. The religious system was led by corrupt men who sought to fill their own bellies, getting rich off of the fear of the people. And so they're trying to get Paul out of the way as he certainly is presenting the way to those who would hear and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And so verse 2, "And when he was called upon, Tertullus," for some reason I get this picture, Tertullus, of a guy with hair down to about here, kind of graying, hair parted, down the middle. We see him on TV every once in a while. They had a Figer 1900 years ago. I'm sorry. But this is a high, this guy was a high-powered man for sure. And he began his accusation saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." And this all sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, he starts out and he's showing honor where you would think honor is due. But Felix is an interesting character. Felix started out as a slave. And his brother Pallas had become very close to the emperor Claudius. And so with his brother's help, Felix was able to become a freedman first and then rise through the political ranks. In fact, he would become the first and only, from historical records that we know of, slave to become a governor in the Roman provinces. So he's an interesting character. Tacitus says this, the Roman historian, tells us that Felix was a master of cruelty and lust who exercised the power of a king with the spirit of a slave, trading on the influence of his infamous brother Pallas. He indulged in every license and excess, thinking he could do any evil act with impunity. Felix had stopped even a number of insurrections with such cruelty that his governorship was actually in jeopardy because he was not, he was mishandling his position and it really causing the insurrections and the uprisings amongst the Jewish nation. The peace and the prosperity of the nation that Tertullus actually attributes to Felix was actually brought about by Felix's barbarous acts. And the people of Israel were actually horrified of Felix, not grateful for anything that he had done. And so we see there is certainly Tertullus is buttering Felix up. Tertullus is in fact lying, and it's a form of lie that is called flattery. Ananias and the elders needed Felix's favor, and in order to get rid of Paul, they needed to resort to stroking Felix's ego and playing to his pride. You can always tell a flatterer because they seem to disappear when they don't achieve their desired results. You ever notice that? We've experienced that here a couple times at Calvary Chapel. Scripture warns us about flattery. Romans 16, 17 says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech, deceive the hearts of the simple." And also Jude tells us of those who would come in and disrupt the church. These are grumblers, complainers, walk according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Flattery always comes with ulterior motives. Henry Ward Beecher said, "Flattery is praise insincerely given for an interested purpose." We're told also by Solomon in Proverbs 20:19, "He who goes about as a talebearer reveals secrets." And talebearer is a scandalmonger, a slanderer, or a gossip. "Therefore, do not associate with one who flatters with his lips." When somebody is bringing gossip to you, it is just another form of flattery. They are trying to flatter you, Christian. Be careful. That is why gossip needs to be addressed immediately. In fact, Scripture warns us that we can even attempt to flatter God. How can we do that? Psalms 78, verses 36 and 37 says this, "Nevertheless, they flattered him with their mouth, and they lied to him with their tongue. For their heart was not steadfast with him, nor were they faithful in his covenant." How do we flatter God? With half-hearted worship and insincere praise. It's nothing more than flattery to God, and he doesn't want it. What an opportunity we have when we come together as one and lift up our voices to him in praise and in worship. Are you coming with a sincere heart? A sincere praise and a wholehearted worship of the Lord. In fact, the indication really is that flattering God is actually a capital offense to him. In verses 38 and 39 of that same psalm, it says, "But he, being full of compassion, forgave their iniquity and did not destroy them. Yes, many a time he turned his anger away and did not stir up all his wrath as they would come to him with a half-hearted worship and they gave him lip service." God said that I didn't destroy him. Aren't you glad for those times? "And did not stir up all his wrath, for he remembered that they were all but flesh, a breath that passes away and does not come again. And so we see that God takes that time very seriously. What does God think of flattery, of half-hearted worship and insincere praise? Well, Revelation 3:16 actually gives us an indication. It says, and really, how can I put this nicely? Well, I guess I won't try and flatter you, and I'll shoot straight. He says it makes him want to throw up. Yet Psalm 78 reminds us he's full of compassion, understands our shortcomings, and forgives our iniquity, even when we come to him half-heartedly. And so we see that they had come and they had decided to flatter Felix. Verse 4, nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, and to him he was a plague. They certainly didn't like what was happening because people were turning their hearts to Jesus Christ. They thought that that was, you know, was taking them away from the Jewish faith and all of those things. And it certainly was going to affect them in the pocketbook. These men were covetous men and made a living, like I said, off of the fears of the people. A creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. And that's really only a half-truth. Certainly Paul's ministry and missions took him to those areas of Macedonia and Asia, and he saw great success as the gospel touched hearts and changed lives. But it wasn't a bad thing in the sight of the Lord, certainly, and we understand the great work that Paul was doing. But to them, they thought it was causing dissension. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And so he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. No doubt they were hoping that Felix was going to deal treacherously and harshly with Paul, as they point out that he was such a troublemaker because Felix had a history of dealing with troublemakers. But they could not convince him that Paul was actually a leader of an insurrection. They even resort to rumors that he profaned the temple. But the interesting thing is they weren't even there. And so they tried to play the, you know, rumor has it. And have you ever run into that, even within the church? The rumor mill, rumor has it. Those things and those words, when they begin, they need to be stopped as soon as possible. We don't operate upon the rumor mill. And Paul didn't either. In verse 7, but the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, that is, Ananias and the elders were all in agreement with what Tertullus was putting forth as accusation, maintaining that these things were so. They even chose to lie about Lysias, notice, because he wasn't present, and often those who are leveling false accusations will take opportunities, certainly on behalf of those that aren't even there. And we see this as an exaggeration. So they're flattering, they're trying to use flattery with Felix. They go to the rumor mill. They even try to exaggerate what had happened, the art of making things look worse or better than they factually really are. When dealing with rumor and exaggeration, listen, we need to get to the truth. We need to get to the bottom of it. We've talked about this before. I love the story of Romaine, and not many of you probably know Romaine because Romaine was actually Pastor Chuck's sidekick. He was an assistant pastor in Costa Maya. How many of you know who Romaine is? Romaine was a drill sergeant or Marine master sergeant. I don't remember what it was exactly. But he really didn't play any games when it came to rumors, when it came to gossip, when it came to these exaggerations. He would actually, if he heard what was rumor, he would address the person this way, really, Do you know that to be a fact? Did you hear that firsthand? And if it was no, great. I want to know right now who it is that told you this, because we're going to go talk to that person, because we need to make sure that this is in fact the truth. And he started addressing those things there at Costa Mesa. It happened pretty quickly that people wouldn't bring any rumors or anything that they didn't know was factual to Romaine, but that is the way that it should be handled, to get to the bottom of it where it starts and make sure in fact it is truthful. And so if rumors and those things come our way, we endeavor to handle them just like Romaine did. You remember Dragnet? Anybody remember Dragnet? You just dated yourself. I walked you into that one. But for those of you that do, and it was actually a little bit before my time, but it was still running. I think reruns when I was. Sergeant Joe Friday. Just the facts, ma'am. And that's really how we need to operate as the church concerning those things, rumors, exaggeration, and gossip. So verse 10, it says, "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. They neither found me in the temple disputing with anybody, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets," and certainly Paul is telling the truth, and the truth doesn't need any explanation or any help. But he said, "I in fact still observe the faith of my fathers, even according to the law and the prophets," because Paul understood that the law and the prophets spoke of the truth of the coming of Messiah, and that Jesus Christ in fact fulfilled all of the law and the prophets concerning him. He didn't have the New Testament, we understand, when he was an apostle. The Holy Spirit was writing at this time, but the Holy Spirit was using men like Paul, who had a great knowledge, a wealth of knowledge. I was talking to somebody today that the Jewish historians believe that by the age of 5, Paul had learned or memorized the first book of the Torah, Genesis. By the age of 12, I believe all 5 books of the Torah, and that by the time he had gotten into ministry and was a Pharisee, had memorized most of the Old Testament scriptures that they had available to him. He was brilliant, and he knew the scriptures, and so God was using him to shed light on the truth that the Old Testament, in fact, spoke of Jesus Christ. And so he was being truthful. Here's the thing, you know, if you consider it, the God, we worship the God of Paul's fathers. We worship the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but we are the Gentile nation that Paul was given that special calling to take the gospel out, so that we too could hear and know the truth. And so he believed the things which were written in the law and in the prophets. And we've talked about it many times. I even remember on Wednesday night we addressed this. The Old Testament is for the church just as much as the New Testament is. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And they go hand in hand, and they work together for the edifying and the building up of the church. And so we take them both very seriously and teach them both. So Paul he's just revealing very simply the truth. "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Very important. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Certainly, and Paul would write a lot about that. "This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation." We know that he had collected from many of the churches to bring to help during a time of financial worries and woes of the church in Jerusalem. And no doubt Paul had come because his heart was to deliver that, but also to be there for Pentecost and go to the temple for worship. And he said, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a multitude nor with tumult. And so what they had said, that he was causing a great uprising, was untrue. Or else, or they ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. And we know that when he was before the Sanhedrin, he was able to say that because he knew that it would cause division between the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection and those who are very sad, you see, the Sadducees, because they didn't believe in the resurrection. I have to throw that in every time, and I know it's getting old. But it is sad, you see. They did not believe in the resurrection. It was actually that he said that he was taking the gospel to the Gentiles, remember? That really caused an uproar, but Felix wouldn't have understood that. So he told them that, you know, it was his stance and his understanding of the resurrection that got them actually bickering with one another and took the focus off of him. But when Felix heard these things, unless it is for one statement which I cried out standing among them concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So we know that Paul, the fact is, as he stood before Felix in good conscience, it was very important to him to say, I myself always strive to have a good conscience, or a conscience without offense towards God and men. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, Paul wrote this, for our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and more abundantly toward you. In simplicity, that is, without complicating things. That's very hard for us, isn't it, Christian? We take what God has made very simple for us, faith in Jesus Christ, and then walking according to His Word, and we tend to complicate it. And Paul understood that it was all about the simplicity and then also godly sincerity. Quite honestly, the truth. Paul lived according to the truth. And so now he could stand before Felix and he could express the truth, knowing that that would be his defense. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, Paul also wrote this, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of the Lord. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 18, said, pray for us, for we are confident that we have a good conscience in all things, desiring to live honorably. So to Paul, having a good conscience before God and a life that was honorable before man was to live according to the Word of God, the manifestation of truth, the simplicity of it all. The truth will not always, listen, and we know this, and we look at what's going on even in our legal system, in our courts, and certainly in our own land. We know that the truth will not always prevail in earthly courts, but we know this from Jesus' example, because he was without fault. He was tried and sentenced, and we know that even back then their legal system was already beginning to fail. But it will always prevail in the heavenly court, because we know this, the truth has set you free. For those who he has set free are free indeed. And so we can trust in him if we live in simplicity and godly sincerity as Paul did. Verse 22 says, but when Felix heard these things, lost my place. Having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision on your case. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Very interesting. So he gives him liberty, knowing that he really can't condemn him. Actually, he really should be freeing Paul. There is no real evidence against him. But I like this because we know this. Jesus is the way. And I believe the church needs to return to the way. A more accurate knowledge, I would say, of what that really means. The name Christian, listen, it has lost its uniqueness, its flavor, you could say, today, hasn't it? What does Christian even mean today? Have you asked anybody when they said they're a Christian? And very interesting explanations of what a Christian means. But I believe that we need to understand the depth of the way and who it is we follow. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Christian in much of the world today has lost its flavor. And I think it needs to be seasoned. How can it be seasoned again? See, Colossians 4:6, Paul also writes, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. But sadly, I think we even have lost, even grace has lost its value in the church today. It seems in many Christian circles that grace is licensed to sin. Listen, Christian, grace is not licensed to sin. It is salvation from the wages of sin. And it cost Jesus a great price. Our speech should always be truthful. Jesus is the way. There is no other way. But it also is to be seasoned with salt. That means our speech is to be curative. It has to have healing qualities. We need to be able to speak to others and help them in the situations that they find themselves in. It even may sting a little in the healing process. As Proverbs says, faithful is are the wounds of a friend. So even in healing, we know that salt can sting. It is a preservative, and our speech is to be a preservative to protect from bacteria, mold, and spoiling. Certainly the cares of this world and what comes from this world, and it's to be a seasoning. It's to enhance the flavor we know of food. It's to enhance the flavor of God's grace and God's mercy and what he has done in our lives as we tell others about how much God loves them. But what does grace look like in your life this morning? Is it license to sin? Or is it so precious that you desire to live in simplicity and godly sincerity, just as Paul desired? Grace did not come cheap. Do you understand that? In fact, God's calling to let us know how much it cost. It cost Jesus everything. He gave his life so you could live a life that honors him. Listen, he gave his life so that you could live a life that honors him. I love how Peter puts it, you know. He explained and he wrote his letters. He says, I write to you, brethren, so that you may not sin. Isn't that the sweetest thing on earth? Peter, who messed up everywhere but understood the grace of God beyond probably anybody because of all of the mistakes that he made, but experienced that grace poured out upon his life. He wrote so that we may not sin. He actually, Peter says, look, I'm going to give you permission to not sin. God has given us permission. Did you know that you have permission to not sin? Is that refreshing to know this morning? He wrote it so that you may not sin. But there are many who believe, listen, and we've talked to him, but I'm a good person, and I believe in God the way that I want to believe in God, and they really believe that God's going to honor that. They don't even believe that they need to be born again if they just do their best and believe in God their own way. I would say this morning to anybody who holds that belief, please do not flatter yourself. John Calvin wrote, "Everyone flatters himself and carries a kingdom in his own heart." And we know that Paul wrote in Galatians 6:3, "For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." And so Paul is addressing this group that had their own understanding and were unwilling to hear the truth that Paul was telling them. And it says, verse 24, "And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." He wanted to hear more about what Paul was talking about and this way that he had heard about. The fact of the matter is, we already know that Felix is a rascal. Drusilla is an interesting woman. She is the daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who killed James. Her great uncle beheaded John the Baptist, and her great grandfather was the one who tried to get the Magi's to let him know where Jesus was born. And as he killed off the male population, everybody under 2 years old in that area, he tried to kill Jesus. And that was Drusilla's family. And it was even, the fact of the matter is, Felix had enticed Drusilla to leave her husband and become his third wife. So there was open and blatant sin in both of their lives. And so Paul is going to address that in verse 25. "Now, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.'" How sad. We know that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. We're told that in Scripture. But this wasn't an awe of God. This was a fear of what was actually going on in Felix and Drusilla's life. How could Paul possibly know that? But Paul does not resort, notice, to flattery like Tertullus did when addressing Felix. Stott's commentary says this: "The lax morals of Felix and Drusilla help to explain the topics on which Paul spoke to them." And it's three simple things. It will address lax morals in anybody's life. Augustine wrote, "It is better to be persecuted for having said the truth than to be favored for having flattered." And so Paul says, it says that he began to reason with him, and throughout the Acts he would go, and his desire was to reason with his brethren. Just as the Lord says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." Paul understood that. And certainly, church and Christian, this morning we need to understand that ours is the only voice of reason in this culture, in this society, in this generation, in this day. And so Paul begins to talk about righteousness. And it's the law that is God's righteous requirement, and it's the law that man cannot attain because it calls for sinless perfection. And Paul would address that certainly because his audience being Drusilla, being a Jewess, and Felix having a great understanding of the Judaic faith of that time. He would start talking about the law just as he does in all of Romans. All the law can do for man is reveal that he or she is a sinner. And because we are in error, man is not able to offer any legal defense concerning the law. We are guilty. So God provided a defense, and he provided it through the death of his Son. It was, as Scripture tells us, that we can be clothed with a robe of righteousness, that covers all who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It is the only way for any man or any woman to have legally right standing before God, because we cannot provide it for ourselves. Romans chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. And Paul is in essence saying, Felix, Drusilla, you cannot meet the requirements of the law, so let me tell you about the one that did it for you. He goes on to talk about self-control. The word is temperance, to be strong in a thing or masterful. In Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul wrote this, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. And if you want to be masterful in self-control, you need to put on the person of Christ. And it's really found in being led by the Holy Spirit of God. We know that he goes on to say the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Yet God calls us to exercise self-control, that is moderation. You see, Felix was known to be excessive in his lifestyle, excessive in a great many things, sexual immorality, in drinking and those things. But Paul addresses that very directly. And then the third thing Paul addresses is the judgment to come. Paul's defense, remember, was concerning the resurrection, and he very clearly says there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And this morning, you are in one of two situations. Either your sin is on you or your sin is on Jesus Christ. And it's nailed to that cross at Calvary. Regardless of which position you find yourself in, listen, we will all stand before the Lord and give an account. Here is the thing, and what Paul certainly is proposing to Felix and Drusilla, and what is before each one of us this morning. If your sins are on Jesus Christ, then listen, your sins have already been judged. There is no future judgment for you. But we will stand before the Bema Seat of Christ, where everything we have done, the intentions of why we did it, will be judged. That's where the woods, hay, and stubble will be burned up, and only those things which are precious, which were done with a pure heart and in the name of Christ, are going to last. But if your sins are still on you, there is a great white throne judgment yet to come, Scripture says. And you need to be warned. There is an opportunity this morning to have your sins forgiven and to have that trial moved from the great white throne judgment of the guilty to the Bema Seat of Christ. And isn't that good news? Imagine what God had done for Felix and Drusilla by making or giving them that opportunity to have a one-on-one or a two-on-one with Paul, the apostle, to tell them about the grace and mercy of God and how much God loved them, that their sins might be covered by the blood of Christ and by his righteousness. Here's the thing, and it's sad. We know that the Scripture says today is the day of salvation. And if your sins are still on you this morning, do not wait like Felix for a more convenient time. A more convenient time may not come. In fact, we have no indication from Scripture a more convenient time came for Felix. What we do know is he was ultimately replaced by Festus because his leadership was not pleasing to the Roman leadership. He would ultimately be removed. And the only reason to postpone receiving Christ and forgiveness of sins is this. And the truth of the matter, Scripture says, it's because you love your sin and you're not done with them. and you love your sin more than God. And I love how Greg Laurie puts it. To not make a decision is to make a decision. To postpone is to say no to what Christ did on that cross at Calvary. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul wrote this. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he may show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not as of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship. We're his poem. Did you know that God is writing your story now? His poema, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Christian, we need to return to the way. And we need to live as if God's grace is precious. Not license for sin, but precious because it is salvation from the wages of sin. And the team is going to come up and sing. If you're here this morning and your sin is still on you, listen. God is giving you the opportunity to accept his Son as your personal Lord and personal Savior. And if he's speaking to your heart, we're going to give you that opportunity this morning. But I'd like the team to come up, and as we sing, let's just spend that time before the Lord. Don't put it off. If the Spirit of God is speaking to you this morning, don't assume that you're going to have another day or another opportunity like Felix did and Drusilla. Today is the day of salvation. And so let's just prepare our hearts to go before him wholeheartedly with sincere praise. And let's see what the Lord has for each of us this morning as we prepare to go out. And again, if your sin's still on you, I want you to please open your heart to what the Spirit is saying to you this morning, because we don't want you to leave with that sentence of not guilty still on your shoulders. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just pray by your Spirit as we sing that you would move. And Lord, that you would I pray that in the heart of every believer this morning, Lord, that you would wake us up, that you would remind us of how precious that grace is in which we stand this morning. It's because of your love. It's because of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, his death, the blood that he shed on Calvary, that we have hope of forgiveness of sins, and it's because you raised him from the dead that we have hope of eternity with you, Lord. To not take that lightly, but that our hearts and our minds would be upon you, the way, the truth, and the life. And if there's anybody here who does not know you, Lord, we pray that you would open their eyes and open their hearts, and that they would bow their hearts before you this morning, knowing that you alone were able to satisfy those righteous requirements of the Father that are revealed through the law, but only realized in your Son. The fulfillment of the law. We just thank you and we praise you, Lord. We just pray that you would be well pleased with our praises as we come before you now and sing. And we pray this in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.